This week, our studies are in Psalm 138, but our Bible reading tonight is in the New Testament. The general theme of the studies is wholehearted Christianity. The first evening we looked at verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. 100% Christians. And then we thought of Christ-centered worship. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Last night we were thinking of that wondrous statement in the end of verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Tonight we are going to come to the third verse. I had actually intended to be preaching tonight on another verse later in the chapter, for obviously in one brief series here I cannot go through the whole psalm verse by verse. So I was going to leave out verses 3 and 4 and 5. But the nearer we got to the service, the more convinced I became that we should look at the third verse of Psalm 138. And in preparation for that, we're going to read a very famous passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll skip chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. The passage we're leaving out is very important, but it's parenthetical to the main argument, and so we will take up the reading at chapter 4 and verse 14, and you'll see that it dovetails completely with the end of chapter 2. So chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, or quite literally, he did not lay hold, or he has not laid hold of angels, but he took on him, or has laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now chapter 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That will lead us directly to the words of Psalm 138, verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. There has been much scholarly speculation about the events that lie behind this Psalm 138, the particular circumstances in the life and experience of David that were used of God to lead to the penning of these words. Many have developed the very plausible theory that it was And it's based really on verse 2, though we're not going to discuss it in detail, the theory that it was the promise that God gave to David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise of a son, finally fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. One whom God would raise up and who would build David's house. Many scholars think that it was through that great experience that David came to pen this psalm. To be honest, I'm not sure that they've got it right. I don't think that there was one particular experience that lay behind this psalm. Maybe that was one of them, but I think the evidence from the psalm is that this is a psalm that draws broadly and deeply from the long experience of the psalmist. One thing we can be certain of is that in our text, David is referring to some deep affliction, or perhaps a whole series of deep afflictions. Some tremendous distresses in which he had felt his own complete weakness, and he had cried out to the Lord his God for help. And his testimony is, when he cried out for help, he received it from the Lord. Now that is quite simply the message of verse 3 of Psalm 138. Now we know, if we know anything about Old Testament history, we know that David was a man who suffered long from deep and sore troubles. As I say, I'm not particularly interested as to which particular one or ones he may be referring to. Just look at his life. This was a man who from his very early days, when he was little more than a lad, was introduced to a high calling for the service of God. And from that moment, all the hatred of hell was let loose against him. And from outside his family, from inside his family, by the malice of others, and sometimes, regrettably, by the folly of his own heart, he was led from one trouble into another. He was a man who served God mightily, experienced grace very fully, but nonetheless was apparently almost always in trouble and affliction. And that adds all the more power to this observation, this testimony, that when I cried, right there, right then, in the midst of my trouble, when my soul was running in the night, when my mind was overcome with tremendous concern and worry, when my body was racked with pain, when no man cared for my soul, when my father and my mother apparently would forsake me, when there was no hiding place among men, when I was in deep and terrible trouble, and I cried unto the Lord in my distresses, he heard me, and he strengthened me with strength in my soul. I don't think that if you were to read the whole Bible, you would find many more immediately important and more immediately encouraging testimonies or texts than this. You see, this is going to come home to us tonight. It's going to touch me and you at a place where we may feel very sensitive. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Christians are not immune. If we were to go through this congregation tonight, we would, I think, find that not one person has come this far in life
without some sore trouble, and if you're young enough to be able to say, well, I haven't felt it yet, then I would say, just get ready. For it's more certain for you than the rising of tomorrow's sun. So this is touching us where we have real personal experience. And when David says that this is something for God's people to grasp and to experience, in the very midst of your trouble, there's a God to hear you. There's a God to answer you and to strengthen your soul. David experienced what I will call, and this is the subject for tonight, timely answers to urgent prayers. And if he experienced that, then so should we. Let me remark first that this was not an isolated experience for David. In other words, this text does not stand out as one of a kind. Psalm 18 verse 6 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. I think we have all surely read, I hope that many of you have memorized, Psalm 34, at least those opening verses. But in verse 4 he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And then one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, this poor man cried, verse 6 of Psalm 34, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Isn't that how your Christian life began? Isn't that the text that sums up what happened the night when, under conviction of sin, with a heart that was smitten to feel his guilt before God, and brought to the place of recognizing that if God were to deal with me in sheer justice right now, I would be cut off and I would be launched out into the outer darkness of a lost eternity. And feeling the misery and the guilt of your sin, you cried in your distress, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What happened? This poor man cried. I had no money to buy salvation, even if it had been for sale. And thank God it was never for sale. I had no merit to deserve salvation, if it could ever be gained by works, which of course it can't. But I cried in my poverty, in my misery, in my guilt, from the very edge of a lost eternity. I cried, and what happened? The Lord heard me and saved me, and that's my testimony. That's the testimony of every Christian. That's how our Christian life began. My friend, that's how our Christian life is intended to proceed. This is not an isolated experience to get a timely answer to an urgent prayer. I say this is to be our Christian life because this experience was not unique to David. It was not limited to David. Nor was it even limited to a small elite band of specially blessed or gifted people of God. You look again at that Psalm 34 that I mentioned, and you'll find that in giving his own testimony, David describes the general experience of all of God's people. In verse 5 of Psalm 34, he says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. David was a very attractive character, and sometimes when you look at him, you'd say, well, David was living on a plane that I could never reach. He had the kind of a mind and heart, a big soul that I could never aspire to. But then you turn over to Psalm 77. Now, I'm going to admit something that maybe it just shows how immature I am as a Christian. But when I'm praying through the Psalms, I often dread coming to the Psalms of Asaph. I dread them. Now, very often the Lord has overcome my dread and showed just what a fool I have been, because he gives me special blessing in those Psalms. But Asaph, after reading, even when David was in trouble, when I read Asaph, I have to confess, he's like a wet blanket. If ever you met a depressive, it was Asaph. He makes many depressed people seem happy in comparison to him. He's one of those people who always seem to be down and getting down and further down. And yet, isn't it the wisdom of God that includes the Psalms of Asaph in the Psalter? Because this is a book that's not just good for you when you're on the crest of the wave. It's not just good for you when you are a naturally attractive person like David. But this is a book that's good for you when, like Asaph, you're going down, down, deep into awful heartbreak and even deep depression. In Psalm 77, Asaph utters his testimony. What does he have to say? In verse 1 and 2, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. You know, if every person in his depression, in his sadness, would do what Asaph did, they would find that there's a light in every valley of darkness. You remember the promise that Isaiah gives us for all believers in chapter 40 of his work, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's the promise. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and they'll not be weary. They will walk and they will not faint. So this is an experience for all of us. Thus, as Christians, and this is where I say now it'll come to touch us. We are all meant to live in the experience of this text where we get timely answers to urgent prayers. We are meant to live in the experience of answered prayer. That's the teaching. You see, this is the Christian's normal Christian life. This is the wholehearted Christianity that this psalm and the whole of Scripture is talking about. Now let me put this, or frame this rather more broadly. What I'm talking about is this, that as Christians, we are intended to live our lives every day with an awareness of the presence of God. Now let's get that in our hearts. It is not the will of God. Now, let me back off for a moment. I will come back to that statement. We all have days when the clouds gather, when the Lord tests us, when there seems to be a withdrawing of God. We all know what that means. But yet, having said that, it is not the will of God that God's people go through their lives, or any portion of their lives, or face any great difficulty or challenge in their lives without an awareness of God's presence. Now, when I talk about awareness, I'm not talking about some charismatic tingling up and down your spine. If God wants to give you some euphoric feeling, he may do so. He is sovereign. But I'm talking not about imagination, not about something drummed up by the flesh, but something wrought in the depths of the consciousness of your soul by the witness of the Word of God. by the Spirit taking the word and the promise and making you to be confident. Whatever the aspect that meets the eye, whatever the feeling that now afflicts the mind or the body, I have the presence of the living God. That's God's will for His people. We are to live with a nearness to the throne of God. Get that clearly in your heart. Living at the throne. There are some people who have had a great influence in my life, and I thank God for them. I've been ribbing this fellow all week, for we go back a long way, but I have learned much from this man. And one of the greatest things I learned from John Douglas was what it was to live near the throne. I've been with him in the days of life's deepest agony, and the shadows were long and deep. And I learned even then, as a young, very young Christian, what it was for a man to live at God's throne. And I thank him for that. Another man to whom I owe much under God is the late Indian Jordan Khan. Many of our ministers will remember Jordan Khan. When I was the minister of Dunmurry, Jordan Khan came to speak one Halloween evening. I think it must have been, I'm not sure if it was 1961 or 1962. It doesn't really matter, but Halloween fell on a Wednesday that year. And Jordan Khan was coming to preach. Dr. Paisley sent him. I wasn't too happy. First of all, I was very depressed in my own mind. And then came this Indian. I said to myself, here's Paisley sent me a man that can speak no English, and I'm stuck with him. He's trying him out on me before he gets anywhere else. And here we are. I just wasn't a happy camper, as the Americans say. That night changed my ministry. I still remember what Jordan Khan spoke on. And God brought into my life, and within the circle of my friendship, one of the mightiest men of prayer I've ever known. In those days, Jordan Khan would have spent 8 hours out of every 24 on his knees with an open Bible, crying out to God. And I found when I prayed with that man, it led me to places in prayer I had never been before. It broke my heart in prayer as never before. But it led me to understand something of living at the throne. Christians are intended to live in the experience of what old J. Kyle Paisley, who's the third man I'll mention. These are not the only men who have had a mighty influence on me. You can blame me and a whole lot of people. But the third I'll mention is J. Kyle Paisley. He was my lecturer in English Bible. I'm not doing his memory any disservice when I say that by the time I got to sit under his lectures, he was past lecturing. Old age had overtaken him. He was no longer able to do what he had done before. But one thing he could do, live at the throne. And he used to talk about our throne union with Christ and what it was to experience that and live it out in our lives. We live in the midst of many conflicting circumstances. We face many terrible challenges. We feel a deep inbred weakness. But never forget,
We have a vital union with him who sits on the throne that governs this whole universe. And then we are to live with a reception of the answer of God to prayer. Now, anything less than this is sub-Christian. Anything less than this is unscriptural. And yet in many cases, and I think we all have to confess this, in many cases, let me even rephrase that. I think every one of us would have to say, in my case, sometimes for a prolonged period, I'm living without any personal enjoyment of this great privilege of being aware of God's presence, living near the throne, and receiving God's answers to my urgent petitions. In many cases, Christians, to use the words of the Apostle James, have not because they ask not. Let me be very blunt tonight. We live in a busy world. And unfortunately, there are so many of God's people, and they're busy about things that don't matter anything in the light of eternity, and they have no time to pray. There are Christians here tonight, I have little doubt, who have not spent 30 consecutive minutes on their knees alone with God, perhaps ever. There are preachers who have never spent an hour on their face before God in their lives. There are churches that have never known a day of prayer or a night of prayer. I remember the testimony of our people in Greenville. Back in 1979, they had issued a call for me to come and be their first Free Presbyterian minister in that city. And as they put the call out, they met for a week of prayer. 6 o'clock in the morning, they were there to pray. And then 7 o'clock in the evening, they were there to pray. And then a special week of prayer as they sought God that he would give guidance and wisdom and make this thick head of mine understand the will of God. And you know, there were other Christians in Greenville, and they came to them and they said, now these are fundamental Bible-believing Christians, why are you having so many prayer meetings? You've just given to the Lord. You've just done that. Why are you meeting morning and evening to pray about this? Couldn't understand. There are large churches in America. And instead of a prayer meeting, if they have 100 people, they break up into 10 groups of 10. And each group will, or they could break up into 20 groups of 5, just to prove I can do math. They meet for 5 minutes each, and they'll say, if we have 10 groups, well, that's 50 minutes of prayer. Or if there's 20 groups, well, that's 100 minutes of prayer. I know churches where that has happened. Trouble is, we have not because we ask not. And you can't get an answer to a prayer that you never pray. Then there are people, and they ask, but James says, you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You see, there is a way of praying that is self-centered. When I come to the Lord, I have been burdened over recent months and years, more and more as I'm praying about my own soul and praying for God to deal with my own sin, to deal with the every expression of self and selfishness. There is that within me, and there is that within us all, that would turn everything inward and make our own comfort the real reason for praying. to consume the blessing of God on our own lusts. We lose the sight of the Lord's glory. We lose the sight of that driving passion that He may be glorified. Just about every time I go to preach, and almost every time I come to pray alone, I bring to the Lord the three great petitions with which the Lord Jesus commenced what we call the Lord's Prayer. And if the Lord will answer these three things in my life, everything else will fall into place. Hallowed be thy name. That is the number one petition I had before God in coming to this church this week. I don't want to sound arrogant, but really, I don't care at the end of the day whether after this week you love me or my preaching or hate it. If the Lord is glorified, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in me, in us, as it's done in heaven. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom. Accomplish thy will. Men and women, that's the motivation in prayer. And we have not, because so often we don't ask, and so often when we do ask, it's out of selfish lust, and we've lost sight of the glory and the honor of our God and the advancement of His kingdom and the accomplishment of His purpose. In still other cases, prayer is hindered by a whole host of matters, and I will only list these because I'm sure Mr. Douglas and Mr. Martin have preached on them many a time, the hindrances to prayer. Unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs tells us in 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There are Christians harboring sin in their heart, harboring sin in their lives. There are Christians doing wrong. Then they come before God, wonder why they don't get an answer. An unbelieving heart is a hindrance to getting an answer to prayer. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Unbelief is a sin, and it hinders the answer. An unforgiving spirit. And here we get right into many a church. An unforgiving spirit hinders prayer. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 11:25-26. And when ye stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Now let that sink in. Do you have something against a brother or a sister? Have you let something fester in your heart and it's built up a bitterness, an anger, a resentment? That's going to hinder you at the throne of God. You can't pray while that's there. You may say to me, "Ah, but he was wrong. What he did was wrong. What he said was wrong." Well, let it be wrong, but his wrong does not justify your bitterness, your anger, and your sin. A few years ago, a preacher acted toward me in a way that was most insulting and wrong. And being the mild-mannered character that I am,
I didn't like it one bit.
And when we had finished our talk, he was as bad as ever, if not worse.
And I found myself continually angry. I was not happy with it.
And then the Lord spoke to me. He might well have used the text. He didn't. He used other thoughts in my mind. Doest thou well to be angry? And I realized that man's sin is between him and God. But it doesn't justify mine. Confessing that bitterness to be sin, I set out from that day, instead of being angry with that brother, to pray for him by name. Not that God would give him repentance or a new attitude toward me or anything else, but that the Lord would bless him and fill him and use him in his service for his glory. And you know, anger and bitterness cannot live in the atmosphere of prayer. And God answered that prayer most amazingly and with great blessing. When you stand praying, forgive, if you've aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now listen, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That's a tremendously searching statement. In many ways, it's an awful statement. Should put the fear of God within us. Why should a Christian have an unforgiving spirit to another? Do you ever stop to think the Lord Jesus Christ has already died and paid the price for that very sin that you're still so mad about? I remember when I was in charge of our Resharkin church, we had a situation came up where a bunch of hot-headed young men got very mad about the man who was ministering there at that time. They got the notion in their head that Ivan Foster should be their minister, and they wanted to kick this boy out and get Ivan Foster in. And Ivan said, just one small detail here. God hasn't told me anything about that, and I'm not going near Resharkin, maybe to visit. But they still weren't satisfied. And they got more and more bitter against their preacher, and they imagined a lot, and they made up a lot. And you know, you put on dark glasses, you're going to see everything fairly dark. And that's how they were seeing things. We brought them into the session one by one, for we couldn't let this spirit go on in the church. There was one young man, and in he came. We sat him down and we talked to him. Mr. Douglas, you know the elder of whom I speak now, one of the godliest saints I've ever known. When you walked into his presence, you walked into the presence of God. He lived there. Samuel John Logan. He had a little voice, a very small voice. You never heard Samuel John speak really more than a very, very small, light voice. Did you ever hear him raise his voice in your life? Never. And he looked at him and he called him by his name and he quoted Ephesians 4:32, and as he did so, the Spirit of God came upon that disciplinary meeting. The atmosphere was like a great evangelistic crusade meeting. I could feel the hair in my flesh rise. The presence of God was so real. And this little voice said, "Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And
there and then that young man had a huge decision to make. God was dealing with him. He was visibly moved. Outside were friends who wanted to continue a vicious, selfish campaign. And here he was in an atmosphere he never expected. I could see there came a crisis. It was as if Winston Churchill talked about the Iron Curtain falling over Europe. Well, it was like an iron curtain just came across his face. And he hardened it. He refused any part of this. I do not know the sacred providence of God, but I know how that young man ended his days. I know how he lived, and I know how he died. And though I can make no judgment, I have to confess in my own mind, I wonder, would things have been vastly different if that night he'd obeyed God? Because one thing I know, he could never get through to God with that spirit. What a way to live. What a way to die. An unforgiving spirit is a hindrance to prayer. You can come into the home. An unsanctified family life is a hindrance to prayer. Sometimes I think I would like to have a men's meeting and address the men on what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge. Let's just stop there. I wish I could talk to men a wee bit about living with their wives according to knowledge. There are husbands who live as ignorant of the women they married as it's possible to be. Oh, they know how they look, they know how they cook, all that sort of thing, but they no more know them. They don't enter in with any sort of interest. Giving honor to the wife was unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, here's a sanctified family life, living in the bond of matrimony as heirs together of the grace of life, living by the faith of the gospel, living out the love of Christ. And Peter is saying, if you don't do it, your prayers will be hindered. There's a whole host of things that are hindrances to us living out what our text is talking about, getting answers to our prayers. It's not that these things make void the promise of God. It is simply that the promise of God is a conditional promise. And if we are flagrantly unwilling to fulfill the condition that the Lord has set in simple everyday holiness of life, then we give up the blessing of having answers to our prayers. So here's the Christian norm now. We get into trouble. We cry to God. And he hears us, he answers us, and strengthens us with strength in our soul. That's the testimony of this text. But as we close tonight, I want you to notice the words very carefully. Because as we wrap it all up, you'll see these words develop four separate themes that will go to the heart of the praying that gets an answer. Number one, there's the idea of agony. I cried. I'm not talking about some easy sort of life where as soon as something calls, you just flippantly say, oh God, help me now, and that's it.
There may be a time when, like Nehemiah, you can cry a cry of a moment, "Oh God, help me," and He will do so. Or like a George Mueller, you can pray as simply as a child would pray in a moment and God will answer. But behind that, there will lie a lifetime of real agony in prayer. Prayer is an agony of the soul. I know that's only one aspect of prayer, but it's a very real aspect. The idea here is an idea of urgent and extreme need. It describes the anguish of a soul in deep distress, the profound suffering of a soul that's overwhelmed by perplexity. The thought is of a man who can hardly coherently put the words of his desire together. He can hardly express the pain that he's feeling, and so he cries out to God in the agony of his affliction. You know, the devil comes to you and he tells you, if you're in agony, there's no hope for you. If you're in agony, it's because God has given you up. If you have this awful distress, it's because God's angry with you. No. This agony of soul, sooner or later, comes to every one of us. But with that agony, there is an approach to the throne of God. The word that's translated cry, I think it's translated that way about 98 times in the Old Testament. But overwhelmingly, the word is translated simply to call. This is the verb he's using. "In the day when I called." Now that puts a slightly different complexion on it. Because here's a man in deep distress. He's suffering profound agony. What does he do? He calls upon the Lord. In other words, he is calling God into the situation. And that's a blessing and a privilege that a Christian has that nobody else on earth has. The privilege of calling God into the situation. Invoking the name of God. Calling down all the perfections of God. We are overwhelmed. We call upon the power of God. We find ourselves victims either of Satan or of his minions or of circumstances or whatever. We call upon the sovereignty of God who imposes His will on every part and particle of His creation. Call upon the promise of God. We especially plead the merits of the blood of God's dear Son. We come, as we read tonight in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, we come to God's throne because there we have a great high priest. There is one in the glory, and he's there for you, and he's there for me. You remember the high priest in the Old Testament? A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He carried the names of the children of Israel in two places. He carried them on his shoulders and he carried them on the breastplate on his heart. Our great high priest lifts up our names before God with all the passion of his heart. But he also lifts up our names with the shoulders of his omnipotent strength. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession. No matter what's happening, remember, you have an approach to God. Some people rather flippantly or glibly say, "Oh, just pray about it," as if prayer were an easy thing. Don't you believe it? But yet there's a truth. It's not just pray about it. It is, man, pray about this. Really pray about it. Whatever it is, be it your life every day in prayer. Submerge every difficulty in prayer. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Let that be the constant refrain of your heart. You see, there is an approach to God here. Call God into the situation. Many years ago,
We had a prayer meeting, a presbytery prayer meeting in Ballymena, in the old church in the Waveney Road. Those were days when, for the Free Presbyterian Church, the chips were down. At that particular time, the Prime Minister of Northern Ireland had announced his aim was the obliteration of Paisleyism. Putting three of our ministers in jail had failed. Harassing the rest of us wherever we went preaching had failed. Mr. Douglas was hauled up to court, found guilty on a trumped up charge from a liar of a policewoman who was proved a liar by a forensic scientist in the court. Notwithstanding which, the judge took her side. Those were not easy days to be a Free Presbyterian, humanly speaking. We had a prayer meeting against a certain man by the name of Terence O'Neill. When we walked out of that prayer meeting, I remember some of us just outside the door of Waveney Road Church said, "We got through to God today. And God has answered prayer." Now, if you had told that to any political scientist in Northern Ireland, they'd have laughed you to scorn. You'd be talking absolute rubbish. I particularly remember a statement that Dr. Paisley made. As we went to prayer, he said, "Brethren, remember, they have money, they have the media, they have everything, but we have something that no enemy of God knows anything about. We have access to the throne of God." We got through to God that day. So comprehensive was the answer that there's a generation of young people, some of them here tonight, and they would have a hard job telling you even who Terence O'Neill was. Approach to God that brings an answer. What Joseph called to Pharaoh, an answer of peace. I like the theme of the answers to prayer in the Bible. According to our text, it's a speedy answer. In the day when I cried. Sometimes you don't see the answer the day you cried, but God has heard you that very day. Go to the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 10. You'll find there was a time when Daniel was praying 3 long weeks, and he was praying mightily. On earth it appeared that God had not heard him, but when the answer came, he was told, "God heard you the very beginning. God heard you and God answered you." But there's been spiritual warfare going on. There's been a spiritual battle being fought. There's a spiritual victory being gained that you know nothing about. In other words, your little petition is all in all to you, but it's only part of a much, much vaster scheme. And God is dealing with all the parts of the scheme. So don't give up hope simply because today you pray and you don't see the answer. The answer of faith is, "In the day when I cried, thou heardest me." It's a speedy answer. We read in Hebrews 4:16 tonight that tells you it's a seasonable answer. I like the literal meaning of the verse 16 of Hebrews 4 when we come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. The idea is grace that is seasonable. Grace that is absolutely tailor-made for the particular situation in which you find yourself. The answer is spiritual. It's not always what you expect. Always be a whole lot better. "Thou strengthenest me with strength in my soul." I don't think really that's what David was asking for, but that's what he got, and it was far better than what he asked for.
When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he came three times to the Lord and he said, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away.
What did God say? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What was Paul's response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm deliberately not going to turn to this passage tonight because it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. But let me exhort you to take it and go home. Spend time with it on your knees. Ephesians chapter 3. I like to start at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And then this line that blows my puny little mind, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's some prayer. We tend to say, Lord, I need more money, give me it. Well, now, if you need the money, God will give it to you. An awful lot of what we think we need, we don't need, and it's the mercy of God that keeps us back from getting it, for it would destroy us. If you really need to be made physically well, and that's what's for the glory of God, then he can make you physically well. But sometimes his strength is better expressed through your weakness than through your strength. The big thing is, he'll strengthen your soul. He'll strengthen your soul. One of my dad's best friends was a man who, as a, I think if my memory's right, as a 19-year-old, was rushing along a street in Belfast, running as young men would do, full tilt, when a little child walked right out of a doorway, right in his path, and he pivoted to get away, fell on the curb, and spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. People used to go to him to bring him comfort. They were wasting their time. He didn't need their comfort. They came away. I remember my dad saying he loved to go and visit him, because you came away blessed of God. Here was a man, and in that deep and terrible affliction, he was living in the joy of the Lord, in the peace of God's presence. He had strength in his soul. It's a spiritual answer. And that answer will lead to this great acknowledgement. This is the basis of the psalmist's worship. It fueled his love for the Lord. And it gave him a desire to tell the world, as he does here, this is what my Savior has done for me. So tonight, I invite you to cast your mind back. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Has he not done great things for you? Where would you be tonight if the Lord hadn't heard your cry? Where would you be? God hadn't heard my cry as a poor sinner, tonight I'd already be in hell or very close to it. I think back to young men I grew up with, launched out into a lost eternity. Where would I be if God hadn't heard me? I've so much for which to give thanks for.
I think of times when I've been overwhelmed by my own weakness, and He has come and strengthened my soul. And I'm sure He's done the same for you. So cast your mind back, and then let that awaken your praise and warm your heart. Loose your tongue to say with the psalmist, as he says, "Come and hear."
Psalm 66 and verse 16.
"Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. In the day when I cried, Thou answeredst me, and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. I acknowledge Him, and I will worship Him for timely answers to urgent prayers." May God bring us all to the perpetual experience, we may live in this verse, we may live where David lived, being able to cry out in our agony, call God into the situation, get God's answer, and then acknowledge it to His glory before the world.